I'm almost thinking, you know, you need two laptops. You have the little display laptop, and then you have the other one over here so you can look up your scriptures. And, you know, because that's how you do it at home. And then you come here in the pulpit, and you're back to the paper and flipping and all that stuff. Let's see. Last time we were in Hebrews, middle of last year, May of last year, something like that. Been a while. So we will remind ourselves a little bit about the book. But before we do that, let's take a moment for silent prayer to prepare our hearts and minds for the study of the Word of God. Father, we do thank you for the honor and privilege of gathering together tonight in your name to study your Word. Pray that you might be with us tonight, that we might put this away, so that we might use it in our daily lives. We pray that we might be sensitive to those opportunities that open up to us on a daily basis. We might proudly proclaim what we learn here tonight. We thank you for all that we have here in the local candlestick of Austin Bible Church, and we pray that all would be done to the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, Hebrews. Yes, we can see that. Just fine. So we have gotten so far to around chapter 2, verses, I think we're ready for 14. Book of Hebrews, just briefly, is a bit different from, say, the epistles and the gospels, where the authorship is noted right up front in the book. Hebrews starts out like a formal apology, or debate speech. And the author is quite versed in classical Greek and rhetoric and those things. You can tell he's quite well educated. And you can tell that he's a peer of Paul by a lot of the language he uses. But he was not a firsthand witness to the incarnation. We're not told who it is. A lot of people think might be Barnabas, some other candidates, or Apollos, and Paul himself. I kind of lean towards Barnabas, but I think Bob does too. But, you know, anytime the Word of God does not give you the specific answer, then, you know, it's time to move on. The audience are Hebrews, but they're not in Jerusalem. And they're not in the poverty state that the church in Jerusalem would have been at this time. The temple is still around. They haven't. There's no mention of the temple being destroyed, and there would be in the context when he talks about the temple. So, and it says at the end of the book, greet those in Italy, those from Italy, greet you. So it's presumed that the audience is probably Jewish Christians in Rome. Specifically, they are in need of exhortation. We have three excursus of exhortation in the midst of the formal argument. In some of the areas that they're weak in, angels, which we have studied most of that in the first two chapters, unclear on their place in God's organizational chart. Especially in regards to Christ as the supreme object of worship. And this book is Christ-centered. The entire book is Christ-centered. And the other thing that they're not very clear on is the distinction between their place as Hebrew believers in the age of Israel versus the age of the church. The date is probably somewhere in the 60s, somewhere like 64 to 68, something like that. Timothy has recently been released from prison, chapter 13, 23, and the temple hadn't been destroyed, which happened since 70 AD. So somewhere in the 60s. Again, we don't know exactly when. As we said, the book is Christ-centered. A lot of attention is paid to the Old Testament types of things that our Lord fulfills, has fulfilled, and is fulfilling, especially his offices, prophet, priest, and king, apostle, realities in the New Testament of the new covenant, the new relationship. We are adopted adult sons. We are members of the royal family of God. We have been reconciled. We're not looking forward to atonement. Atonement has happened. The practical realities, especially in the later part of the book, of those facts of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, looking backwards to the cross. And the heaven realities, as in like the new heavens and earth, and the new Jerusalem, the new temple, that we will enjoy as part of our position in Christ. So, and this is kind of an artificial breakdown, but it's the common one that most people use. You have three main sections of the book that cover a lot more than just what's mentioned here, but the emphasis of the first section is on the person of Christ, who he is. And the second section, chapters 5 through 10, focus more on the priesthood and other parts of the work of Christ. And the last part of the book is the applied portion, superiority of the power of Christ on earth in the church age through us. So the first chapter spends a great deal telling us who Christ is. It's sort of Christ's resume, if you will, in the first few verses of the chapter. And indeed, you know, you can look at Hebrews, as with many of the books of the Bible, as being a snapshot of those fundamental questions that the Bible answers. You know, who is God? Who is man? What has God done for us? And then how then should we live, knowing what God has done for us? And Hebrews works like that too. Romans does. Many of the other books do. So we begin in eternity past with the divine decrees, God's plan of the ages. Christ is the architect of the ages. The relationship of the deity of Christ, God, a very God, and his direction of the universe. His present session, having accomplished the cross, his present session is at the right hand of God the Father, and that's where he is now. And having described who Christ is, he then compares Christ to the angels. And this is because the audience has a problem with giving too high a place to the angels in relationship to our Lord Jesus Christ. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, we start off with one of those exhortations I talked about. Very beginning of 2, the first four verses. We end the chapter with Operation Footstool, the ultimate goal of God's plan of the ages is that all of the universe is in submission to God. So sit at my right hand, this is where Christ is today in his present session, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And the last bit there on who are the angels. The angels are all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation. That's the introduction. This first exhortation, which is take heed, don't drift away. We talked about the very picturesque language there, how a boat, you know, being left loosely moored to the shore, not tied up good, will just sort of drift away due to inattention, negligence, which he returns to a little later, neglect. Not through active, you know, ignorance, but through passive not paying attention, just not paying attention. Boat drifts away, And all of a sudden we're way off in the tulies. Have to get back to the path. And he speaks a little bit to the canon there in verse 4. And then he launches into a section which is a little bit more emphasizing the humanity of Christ. And we talked about the hypostatic union, that God is perfect humanity and undiminished deity in the same person. And kenosis, being that he did not consider his deity a thing to be held on to, but volunteered to take on humanity and live as we do so that he could be the perfect high priest. We talked about sanctification, and we started talking about sonship there in verse 10. Had a few Old Testament quotations, and we talked about Psalm 22. And then we ended where we were, was with verse 13 there. I will put my trust in him. We did a study on patho that we'll look at briefly. And ended with I and the children whom God has given me. So that's where we left off. And that is point 10 and 11. 10 through 18 is the larger section, bringing many sons to glory. And then 11 is those last four verses that talk about the incarnation and the putting down forever of the one who has the power of death, that is Satan. And this also bridges the gap to the discussion later of the priesthood being absolutely qualified, having been tempted in all ways just like us, having partaken in humanity just like us. He can be the perfect mediator. So then a little bit where all the rest of the book. Chapter 3 is a brief, begins with a brief comparison to Moses that might also be a point of problem with a group of people that don't really understand the distinction between Israel and the church, is they might give Moses a bit of a high place, too high a place in comparison with Christ. And there's the comparison of the builder to the thing built. The house does not have more honor than the builder of the house. And then the great passage on Christ is the supreme object of faith and faith rest, the negative example being the Exodus generation, the perfect example being our Lord Jesus Christ, the exhortations and the promise of the rest. And that takes us to the end of, there's a large section on unbelief, or as our word pytho, disobedience, failure to rely on the correct thing. That takes us to the end of chapter 4. And then the second major section is on the priesthood of Christ. There's first the qualifications of Christ as the perfect high priest, and the new order, the order of Melchizedek, as opposed to the Levitical order. Then our second parenthetical exhortation follows that. The exhortation, you've come to need milk instead of solid food. Therefore, leave the elementary teachings about Christ and press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation. So, in chapter 7, we continue speaking about the priesthood of Melchizedek. We first give who is Melchizedek, the background of Melchizedek, in the first few verses of chapter 7. And then there is a comparison, fairly strict, of the Levitical priesthood to the Melchizedekan priesthood. I'm not sure if that's a word, but I'll use it anyway. through the rest of chapter 7, down through chapter 8, um, And then we began the section on Christ's earthly priesthood, and we compare the original tabernacle, which again was a type, imperfect type, of the heavenly tabernacle, and the symbology of the tabernacle as a type and its reality in Christ. We talk about the furniture, the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, and the Day of Atonement, the original Day of Atonement, which happened every year, happened many, many times. And the real atonement, which happened once and for all, the hapax concept that we've talked about. And that takes us, and then we, in chapter 10, we talk about the law and the sacrifices. Again, in terms of Old Testament types and New Testament realities. And he brings it back and he ties it right back into what he's discussed before in terms of the divine decrees and the God's plan of the ages, Operation Footstool. In verse 11 of chapter 10, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, that is Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, there's our hapax, once and for all, sat down at the right hand of God. So there's victory, the original victory in the angelic conflict, which was won at the cross. And now we're just watching ramifications of that victory play out. But he has already sat down at the right hand, and he's waiting for the culmination, which is all his enemies are a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And we're going to see these concepts that we've talked about repeated in each one of these contexts to tie it all together. And then we have the new covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law upon their hearts, and upon their mind I will write them. And their sins or their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Once for all, the reality of all those types of the tabernacle, the offering system, the priesthood, the festivals have been accomplished at the cross and need not ever be repeated again. Since therefore, brothers, we have confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus. This is the real holy place, not the holy place of the earthy tabernacle that got broken down and put up again and again and again in the wilderness. This is the holy place by the blood of Jesus, which is the real mercy seat. By a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the real veil, which separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. That is Christ himself. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with sincere heart, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So there again we see that these same concepts keep coming back over and over and over again. And the author of Hebrews is very careful as he goes through all of these Old Testament types to tie it all back together to sanctification and sonship and those concepts that he started back in chapter 2. So that's the second major section. Then we get real practical in the last three chapters here. And, you know, this is kind of a pithy way to learn it, but this is the way I learned it in seminary. A lot of books do it this way, faith, hope, and love. But it is really the power of Christ in our lives throughout the last chapter. And the great chapter 11, you know, the Super Grace Hall of Fame, as the colonel used to call it, of all these great heroes of the faith, who are worthy of honor. And how this can work. How is it that this can work? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So we are to be convicted of things we can't see. And just on the face of it, that seems pretty difficult. So we have this long litany of examples of exactly what that means. That's faith. And all of these, having gained approval through their faith, didn't yet receive what was promised. Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made complete. So the next chapter, we generally consider, or I do anyway, the hope chapter, the hope of things to come, the promise itself. They didn't receive the promise. We will receive the promise. This is the promise. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, that is the hope, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So the ultimate example of faith, of hope, of all these things is our Lord Jesus Christ. Then in the last chapter, and you see how much more practical it gets at the end of the book too. You know, this exhortation isn't very much different from the other exhortations that we saw before. Do not neglect, and when you should be eating meat, you're drinking milk, and you know, should be pressing on to maturity. And this one, lay aside every encumbrance and run with focus and endurance the race. They're not really that much different. And then we get very practical in our sonship in this section here, verse 3 through 11. What does sonship mean practically in our everyday lives? We have a section on discipline there. And then in the last chapter is, and I guess the analogy is a little bit weaker in the last chapter, but I consider it the love chapter because we're talking about a lot of things that have to do with love, practically speaking, for our daily lives. We talk about the love of money and incorrect objects of love. We talk about the correct objects of love, and we talk about marriage. And we talk about Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. It's one of the first verses I ever learned, probably you too, when you learn the essence box. And concludes with one of my favorite benedictions in the entire Bible. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brothers, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, and with whom, if he comes soon, I will greet you. I will see you. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Now, the first couple of verses there, I mean, that's, to me, one of the most beautiful prayers in the entire Bible. I think I could base 100 prayers off that without even thinking about it. It's quite wonderful. So that's the book. Now, let's go back to where we were in chapter 2. So where we are, we're in this very last bit of the chapter, 14 through 18. And our last session was spent in, 8 through 13, pretty much. ending the section on the goal of the Planet of the Ages and Operation Footstool and ultimate subjection of the universe. Verse 8, and subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now, this is current reality versus the eternal reality. We don't yet see all things subjected to him. What we do see is that he has been made for a little while lower than the angels, that is Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And then we spent quite a bit of time on verse 10, which seems to say the same thing a few different ways. But there's good reason for that. And we talked about our sonship. We talked about sanctification. Those who are sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So, the last few things that we talked about that we should try to remember is we talked about the calling. We talked about kenosis. We just read that verse. Christ made a little bit lower than the angels temporarily. Or two ways of taking that, a little bit or a little while. That's not absolutely clear which way it should go, but we're talking about the kenosis. We're talking about the incarnation of Christ on earth. And the playing out of the divine decrees in the plan of the ages. We talked about singing praise in this quotation here. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise, which is synonymous, at least in this verse, to proclaiming God's name. Are proclaiming our name to our brothers as adopted adult son, and ended it with their behold I and the children whom God has given me. So we ended with patho, and patho is a critical term in the book of Hebrews, and it's not always that well translated. It means, in its most basic sense, to persuade or to win over. But it's prevalent in the New Testament in its middle and passive, having been persuaded. Having been persuaded, we have confidence in something, or we're able to rely on it, or we submit and obey. This word has both in it. You know, our great hymn, Trust and Obey, this word means both. And we talked about in Operation Footstool other concepts of obedience that had to do with submitting to authority or coercing someone to submit. We talked about hupotasso at length in the Divine Decrees and in Operation Footstool. Patho is not like that. Patho is you've been persuaded. You sat down and you talked with someone or you read something, and you are persuaded, you believe it. But it's not because, well, he's the king, so I do what he says. It's not that kind of obedience. And it's also very closely related to our word for believe, pistuo. And you see them together in lots and lots of passages. And they're closely related etymologically. But the former implies obedience that believe does not necessarily. I believe something, and I'm talking about the middle attitude. I'm not, and if I'm talking about the results of that, I'm going to specify it right there in a verse. I'm going to tell you, I believe so, X. But with patho, it is implied. I'm convinced, and therefore I act in a certain way. So they're different in that sense. And often a good translation is to depend on or to rely on. And then we have our perfect and our pluperfect, which means something happened in the past, and we're looking at the resulting state because of it. I was persuaded at some point, so now I'm obedient as a result of that. Or now I rely on this. I have confidence in this. And that's also quite common in the New Testament. So, and I'm going to repeat this because I love this quote. It's from Hagenbein. Faith is of the heart, invisible to men. Obedience is of the conduct and may be observed. So when a man obeys God, he gives the only possible evidence that he can, that in his heart he believes God. Of course, it is the persuasion of the truth that results in faith. So you're persuaded by a passage, casting all your cares on him because he cares for you. You're persuaded by that. You believe it. That results in faith. We believe because we are persuaded that the thing is true. The thing has not become true because it is believed. Independently, the Bible is true, whether we believe it or not, or anybody else believes it. But patho in the New Testament suggests an actual and outward result of that inward persuasion and the consequent faith. So I'm persuaded. Patho is on both sides. I'm persuaded, so I believe, and I have faith. And I have resulting conduct because of that faith. So that's the distinction between trust and obey and believe. And just real quickly, some of those, the objects of patho, that John's followers were convinced that he was a prophet. Paul was persuaded, that is confident, in Philemon's example of obedience. He was also persuaded of Timothy's faith. He's often, and what's kind of unusual here, is he'll be in the midst of exhorting to correction and behavior. And he'll say, you know, you need to fix this. But then he will express confidence in his fellow believers. They are believers, so I know, I'm confident that you can fix this problem. So that's pretty neat. Even when they're pretty far out of the line, Paul will often express his confidence that you can fix this in the same context. He was also confident in the will of God for his life. And there are some big examples of that. And then towards the end of Hebrews, we have that confident in a good conscience that is desiring to live honorably. And confidence in positional truth. And of course, the big one, confidence in eternal security. You know, I don't know about you, but I'm convinced that if you aren't confident in eternal security, you have no hope of evangelizing anybody, ever. Because they're going to see that immediately. And what's the point, right? If you're not confident in eternal security, what have you got to offer? Confidence in grace and the law of love in Romans 14. And just general reliance on God in a few passages. And the promises of God. And then there's some things you shouldn't do. Rely on yourself. Rely on material wealth. Rely on the flesh. None of those things are good. But you should be relying on armor is just a secular example of a soldier relying on his armor to protect him. Now we do that, right? We rely on our armor, but it's not exactly the same thing. And the ultimate example of obedience and trust is Christ on the cross. So that's patho. And we're going to hit that a few more times, so it's worth reminding ourselves about it. And we ended there with, behold, I and the children who God has given me. In the section on sonship here, this being what the Son proclaims, And I don't think we actually talked about this, but there's a subtle distinction, or there can be a subtle distinction, between children and brothers. We are the children of God. We are the brothers of Christ. And we are the brothers of each other. Brothers and sisters, in Greek, that term is used for masculine and feminine. So when you say brothers, plural, that includes all siblings. Maybe you slip siblings, I don't know. So we know that Christ was called the Everlasting Father. You know, lots of discussion on those titles in Isaiah. And he will see his seed. God the Father will see his seed, his offspring. We should actually look at Isaiah 53. Now, I guess you could argue who the Lord is here. I mean, is the Lord the Father or the Son? And frankly, it's not absolutely clear, but in the passage there just earlier, we're definitely talking about Christ, right? This is the Messianic passage, Isaiah 53. The man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, smitten of God and afflicted, pierced for our transgressions. So we are, in that section at least, we're definitely talking about the Son, the Messiah. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And then verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. So who's crushing who there? My Bible at least capitalizes him. I don't know about yours. But we're talking about the Father and the Son, giving him grief. If he, that is Christ, would render himself as a guilt offering. But then you have this next passage here. He will see offspring. Who will see offspring? Is that the Father or the Son? It's not absolutely clear, but I think it's the Son. And I think that his offspring are the children of God. He will prolong days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. See, there it is in Lord, Yahweh, his hand. That's the Son's hand. So I think it is talking about Christ. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant. That's still Christ, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty and with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore himself the sin of many, and interceded for the transgressors. So there is an aspect where the Son is the Father in some of these passages, in the sense that he is our progenitor. And if it wasn't for his work on the Christ, we wouldn't exist as Christians. And then you can compare 17:6 and 2. And, you know, since we have already kind of gone through this context, we probably shouldn't spend a lot of time on it, but it's interesting if you want to look at these passages. Think in terms of the relationship of the Father to the Son and the Son to us, which seems to work in both ways. He's both Son, he's both brother, sibling, and Father, as in progenitor. And then our passage here, here am I, Hineni, and the children whom God has given me. So those are the Father's children there, but it's the same context and sense there. So that gets us ready for some new content, which would be verse 14, back in Hebrews. Okay. So let's just read this in English, this section 14 through 18. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, and he himself likewise also partook of the same, in order that through death he might render powerless the one who has or possesses the power of death, that is the devil, and also that he might deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now, there's just all kinds of big concepts in here that we're going to spend time talking about. But we're going to start with verse 14, which really is two different ideas, if you will. You have, and it connects, this section 14 through 18 connects backward to this discussion of the angels and the humanity of Christ, and forward to the high priesthood of Christ and his superiority as an object of faith to anything. And his superiority to Moses, the patriarchs. So the first section there is just the incarnation itself. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood. And then the second part, which is down here, if I can find it, is the purpose of that incarnation. Why did Christ take on flesh? And that is in order that he might, through death, render powerless. And we're going to have to work on that word because this may not be the absolutely best translation for that. But for now, render powerless the one who has, who possesses the power of death, that is the devil. So there's two distinct sections of this verse here. And we're going to start looking at the incarnation. And even though these two words here, share and partake, if you will, at least that's the New American Standard uses partake, mean almost exactly the same thing. You have, in this one, you have metecho, the children share. And then you have Christ taking part of or sharing with koinoneo, same word that we get our word for fellowship, koinonia, from, or it's related. And in these kind of usages, you look them up, and they're nearly all share. They're even used of the same context, like sharing a meal. And in English, you would do no damage, really, by translating both sections there. You could say, he himself also shared the same. Because that's what the word means. So the first thing that makes you wonder is, well, this is the same thing. How come we have two different words here? There's got to be a reason for that. So we'll look at that a little bit. But let's take this first section. Therefore, and that looks both backwards and forwards. So therefore, what are we going to conclude from what we just said? And since... this is the reason for what comes next. Conjunctions of both conclusion to the previous section and cause for the next statement. The children, and that's our normal word that we're used to, paideia, you know, like the educational program, paideia, same word. And there's our word koinoneo. This is kind of an unusual verb. The verb comes from the noun. Usually it's the other way around. This is to make common in its most original sense. Koinonia means common, and koinoneo means to make it common. But in a modern or New Testament modern sense, it means to share or to partake of. And this also, we need to note the difference in tense. The children shared, that's a perfect, means they did something in the past, but what's important is the way they are now because of that. They're human in this sense. They were born of flesh and blood, and therefore they are human today. But when we talk about Christ, that's an heiress. And we're not looking at the resultant state. We're looking at the point of time at which that took place, the virgin birth. So it's obviously a very different, even though the concepts are the same and the reasoning is the same. He had to do this because we are human. He had to take on humanity because we are by our nature born flesh and blood, and we are human. And then the phrase there, Greek does it backwards. That's actually blood and flesh in the Greek. But it's the same phrase that we have in modern English, which we probably got from the King James in the first place. And it means the same thing that it does to us. It means you're human, mortal. You have a human body. You were born. So then the next section there, he says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood. And flesh and blood here is a collective of all, looking at all humanity. So each person has a portion of humanity. We all have a body. We're part of humanity. So we share in humanity. Just like we're a member of a tribe or something like that. He himself, that is Christ, likewise also took a share of the same. And there's an obvious emphasis there on Christ because you don't need the pronoun at all. It's already in the verb. But it's pulled to the front of the phrase and you have this added chi. It gives a little bit more strength too. The emphasis is on the subject, the actor, as opposed to the action, the taking on. The emphasis is on that he himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, took a share, shared in the same. Now, and that's what's kind of interesting about this is we have two different verbs, and yet we have this adverb, paraplesios in Greek. This adverb is an adverb you use when you really want to make sure people understand that you're not making any distinction. It's not like, kind of like, or sort of like, or it's a little bit like. It kind of looks like that. This is the adverb when you use when you say, it's just like this. And you really want to not make a distinction between the two things. You use this one. In just the same way, he himself also partook. And it is a different verb. Two little words. You have echo, which is the real common word that just means you have something or you possess something. It's one of the first words you learn when you learn Greek, echo. And it just means that you have something. But it's got a preposition in front of it, to have along with or to have together with. And it means share. Take part in, share in a meal, take a share of something, of the booty or the inheritance or something like that. Participate in something. Take, share in a ritual or a feast or anything like that. And then the pronoun there is... I forget the term for it, but the same or the self, or reflexive, I guess it is. Anyway, you know, himself, herself, is that one? Of the same. So, and when it, the same refers back to the humanity, the flesh and blood. So, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise, or in just the same way, also took a share of the same thing, that is flesh and blood, humanity. Now, and we talked already about the difference in the tense with us. We're talking about the fact that we are human because we were born human. And that's the state that we've always been in. We've always been human because we were born of flesh and blood. But that was not true of Christ, right? He had to come down and take on flesh through the virgin birth and the incarnation. So he changed state from his heavenly session to his earthly ministry. And that was a one-time event that you could point at and said it happened then. Can't do that. I mean, you can do that with an individual human being. Say, well, I was born on my birth date. But, you know, we as a group of children are born whenever we're born, and we are human. Now, you don't point at a particular, I guess you could point at the birth of Cain and Abel and that, but you can't really, you know, you can't say at that point in time we became human, because then you're talking about creation, you're not talking about birth. But you can with our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a reference to the hypostatic union and the virgin birth and the beginning of our Lord's earthly ministry. It is a point in time. So the base meaning of these two words is pretty much the same, very close. And in translation and usage, very close. We already said metecho is the word to have or to possess. And then the prepositions that mean you do something with somebody or along with, or you go with them. So it comes to mean have in common with other people. You possess something together. And then koinoneo, in the base, that comes from the noun, which means common or even. There's a passage in the gospel where it means unclean. You know, you're defiled by what comes out of your mouth, not what goes into your mouth. The uncleanness there that you're sharing in, that's the koine. That's this term here. So, in usage, they're used practically the same way. You know, have or to hold something in common with other people. So, I don't think we need to get in this, but we will look at a few examples for each of these two words and figure out what the difference between them is next time. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time we've had together to study the Word. Pray that you would be with us throughout our daily lives. Help us to be sensitive to those doors and windows that you open and willing participants in whatever you have planned for us. We pray that we would rely on your direction and will for our lives, and that all things might be done to the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.